Well, I'm sure you were hoping, like I was hoping, to be meeting physically in church and sharing together today. But God clearly has had other plans. And there are things he is doing at this very time which tie in to the passages of Scripture that we have been looking at in Luke in the last number of weeks. You know, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Luke chapter 14. And today we're going to be considering just the last two verses of this chapter. But really, these two verses tie in with all that Jesus has been saying through the Gospel of Luke, but particularly here in chapter 14. Now remember, Jesus was in the house of a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were those religious leaders in the days of the Lord Jesus who were diligent in studying the scriptures, who were seeking by their own strength and effort to do everything they could to please God. And we know that one of those very people was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, with all of his effort seeking to do what he believed was pleasing in the sight of God. But of course, we also know, as Luke tells us in the gospel, that the Pharisees were caught up in things of this world. They were pursuing things of this world. They were lovers of money. And we know that in the time when Jesus was in the house of the Pharisee, he really challenged them in relation to the sort of people that they were mixing with. To promote themselves or to seek their own agendas in the world. He encouraged them and exhorted them to take the low place. He told them to invite the blind and the crippled and the lame to their dinner parties. He challenged their sense of self-rule in their lives. And as he left the house of the Pharisee, we note here that Luke records great crowds followed Jesus. They were caught up because his teaching was so different. It had a different emphasis, and his very person exuded a spiritual presence that attracted them. There was a quality about Jesus Christ. There was love flowing out of him like no other person who'd lived on earth before. And yet Jesus turns to this crowd, as we heard last week, and he challenged them about taking up their cross. You know, the cross, that symbol of death. We often, in our time, of course, see the cross as a symbol of grace, a symbol of redemption. But for the people of Jesus' day, the Roman cross was a symbol of death. And Jesus was emphasizing the need for those who chose to follow him that there had to be a death in their lives. There had to be a taking up of this symbol of death. The self-life had to go onto the cross if they were to receive the life that he'd come to bring, a heavenly life. And Jesus makes it very clear as he challenges the people. He says, you've got to count the cost here. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. You want to follow me. You want to fulfill the calling that God is making on your life. Well, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete that tower, to see if you have the resources to complete what God is calling you to do. If you lay the foundation and not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Now, in our lives, and in the lives of the disciples who followed Jesus, Jesus challenged them at a number of points. He told them when he was going towards Jerusalem, all of them would fall away. All of them didn't have the resources they needed to be faithful to him. And he was actually exposing in them the reality of the self-life. Remember Peter, he said, no, I'll never deny you. That self-life was still active in Simon Peter. But of course, when the pressure built, when the conflict built, and Jesus goes on to say, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who's coming with 20,000? Jesus knew that to follow him meant a conflict with another kingdom, the kingdom of this world, ruled by Satan and all the demonic forces. And he knew that we need to consider, do we have the resources to overcome the devil? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. We'll make peace with the devil. We'll make peace with the world. We'll make peace with those influences around us that we can see we can't overcome. And then Jesus said, right at the end of that passage, he said, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything. And I pointed out in the sermon last week, this word in the Greek language means to give up your whole existence. Unless you give up your whole existence, you cannot be my disciple. Because, you see, the Christian life, the true Christian life, is a life of total surrender to God. A completely new life replaces the old life that has to go to the cross. The self-life has to be crucified with Christ. And as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, following from this, Jesus moves on to talk about a different subject. Is it related? He says salt is good. It seems to come rather suddenly in the midst of a discussion about counting the cost and considering whether you can go into battle and then talking about giving up everything to be his disciple. Then he says salt is good. What is he saying here? He's called his followers, his hearers, to give up everything in order to be his disciple. And he moves directly to talk about salt. Now, we know in the scriptures that in other places, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth to his disciples. You are the light of the world. What is meant by this salt that Jesus is referring to? What is the meaning of the metaphor? It's meant as a picture of how a disciple of Christ is to function in the world. We are to be salt in this world. And salt is good. Ian beautifully illustrated how broadly salt is used in so many different ways. To bring effective use of materials, to produce power in batteries, in so many ways, salt is good. But salt, to be good, has to retain its true properties. And we know from experience that salt has to do with purifying all kinds of things. It has to do with preservation, has to do with giving taste to food. And all these characteristics are used in the Bible in connection with salt. And Jesus says salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, Jesus talked about salt losing its saltiness or its savour. And he refers to a process in which the compounds of salt naturally disintegrate over time. This change in saltiness makes it a less effective agent. So when Jesus talked to his followers about losing their saltiness, he was talking about losing their fertilizing properties or their effectiveness in this world, their ability to bring about life and growth and blessing. The presence of impurities in salt has serious consequences. Listen to this report from a modern chemist describing the impurities that can affect the effectiveness of salt. He says, the presence of impurities in salt has serious economic and environmental consequences. Impurities increase the cost of brine treatment and chemical processes, magnify the problems of contaminated effluent disposal, necessitate costly refining of salt for human consumption. The classic approach to salt purification ranges from mechanical salt washing to vacuum salt recrystallization. Now, this sounds already complicated, doesn't it? The company called Salt Partners have been developing innovative processes that are inexpensive yet achieve highest levels of salt quality. And the article that he's written examines the nature of impurities in salt and explains the unit operations employed in Salt Partners' hydrosol salt upgrading process. With hydro extraction of impurities, it describes the prediction methods of the process performance and presents results obtained in industrial salt upgrading plants. So salt can be restored. Salt can be refined and purified. And Jesus refers to this. He tells us in Mark chapter 9, verse 49, you will be salted with fire. You will be salted with fire. Well, the fire, of course, in the salt purifying process evaporates, or the heat evaporates the moisture. Recrystallization of the salt can take place, removing impurities. But there's fire involved. And fire is a symbol of the burning away of those things that are impure. So how do we relate to this? Jesus talked about taking up our cross and dying to self in order to be his disciples, his true followers. And then he says, salt is good. But if salt loses its saltiness, if impurities begin to appear in the salt, then it is ineffective. It's of no use. Now, there's a very good example of this very thing in the Old Testament. We had a reading this morning from the first book of Samuel. Saul, that son of Kish that was chosen by God to be the first king of Israel, is raised up to be king. And when he starts his mission as king, he actually starts very well. He has victories. He yields to God. But over time, the self-life in Saul begins to manifest itself. And God is feeling an anguish because Saul is choosing to do things his own way. And we have this story in 1 Samuel 15. And we read it today. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, says God. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel and behold, he set up a monument for himself. The self-life has become the focus for Saul. This is so easy. So easy for us to have this manifest in our own situations. And here is Saul. He set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Isn't it interesting here? Saul thinks so good of himself that he thinks he's obeyed God, when he's actually disobeyed God. We can be self-deceived, thinking that we are doing what God says when actually we're not. We need checks and balances to challenge us. We need fire to salt us. And Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Look at that. Saul has got from a position of being in a position of authority and responsibility, and now he's blaming the people under his authority and separating himself from responsibility. It's so easy to do this as a father, as a mother, as a minister, as an elder, as someone leading wherever you are. But God holds us responsible in our places of authority for what takes place under our oversight. Saul is blaming the people, and then he says that they've taken these sheep to sacrifice to Samuel's God, not Saul's God anymore. Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I tell you what the Lord said to me this night," and he said to me, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes." Sometimes this can be our situation. We are little in our own eyes. But you know, God sees every one of us as precious in his eyes. "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Has not God appointed you for a particular task, Saul? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Because Saul allowed the impurity of self to question God's instruction. Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoils, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." You see, you cannot obey God and self. It is impossible. You cannot obey God and self. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, or as the Hebrew puts it, for rebellion, witchcraft. For rebellion, witchcraft. Not obeying God, you might as well be a witch. Now, we don't like to see ourselves as a witch, but actually, we can be in a state of acting like a witch who is taking God's place. And that's where self is constantly seeking to take God's place. And self is the impurity that causes the salt to lose its savour. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord your God because I feared the people." I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You know, so easily we yield ourselves to the voice of the world around us. We don't speak up about sin that we know is an abomination to God. We don't say to people that, you know, there are consequences for this. And we're experiencing those very consequences in the present days. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He didn't say the Lord has rejected you, full stop. He has rejected you from being king. You can no longer exercise the role I had appointed for you. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his garment and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. He's given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. You see, Saul had lost his saltiness. Saltiness only comes when we are truly yielded and surrendered to God. That's why Jesus says in verse 33, before these last two verses, salt is good. He said, unless you forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you surrender completely to God, you can't be his disciple. You can't be salt unless he is reigning in your life, unless he rules, unless you're able to say with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. There are so many scriptures that we read. I know my son-in-law was asking me to pray for him. He's preaching on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. That's a challenging one in the days in which we're living. A woman to take the place of submission, of surrender. But her role in doing this is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, who surrendered and trusted God. And of course, that passage brings out the power that is released through that person who truly surrenders and the self-life is put aside. That man that she submits to is able to be won over without a word. Because the saltiness of that sort of life has power in it to heal, to bring fresh life, to fertilize, as salt is meant to do. So, what is the process by which God would salt our lives? How can God deal with the self-life in us? What is happening to you and me in these days in which we are living? The pandemic has come. I believe that it is a judgment on the sinfulness of man. But in the midst of it, remember, God's people who were in Egypt had cried out to him that he would deliver them from bondage to the slavery of the Egyptian, to the corruption of this world. And God came to Moses and said, I have heard the cries of my people and I'm coming down to set them free. And how did God set them free? He brought judgments upon Egypt. He broke the power of Egypt through his judgments that fell upon that nation. This is taking place on the earth right now. And then God called his people out of Egypt to leave behind their dependence on Egypt and its resources and to follow him into the wilderness. They had to go out. They had to follow a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as we read at the start of our service, that beautiful passage in Numbers chapter 9, whenever the cloud moved, the people had to move. Whenever the cloud remained over the tabernacle and the fire at night, they stayed. And remember, they were living in tents. So every time that cloud moved, they had to pull up their tents, pack it all up, roll it up, carry it in there, and move with it and put the tent down again, stick the tent. I don't know if you've ever put up a tent, but sometimes it's hard work putting up a tent. And if you've got to do it every day when the cloud moves and stops moving, what is happening to you in that process? The self-life is being addressed. You're not in control anymore. You're not in that house in Egypt where you can just sit quietly and comfortably. You're going to have to do whatever God says, whatever he does. If he locks us down and we've got to go back to online services. And God is searching the hearts of his people to see what ingredients, what impurities remain. Is there rebellion? Is there a sense of yearning to go back to Egypt? God is in the process of salting his people with fire because salt is good. And the salt he is looking for is the life of you and me surrendered to God, that his life should flow through us and other people would recognize it and see it and be drawn to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lovely story. You may well know of the life of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch woman who was the daughter of a watchmaker in Holland, a Christian family deeply devoted to the Lord Jesus, who took Jews into shelter to protect them from the Nazis, who were eventually exposed and uncovered and found out for hiding Jewish people. And Corrie and her sister, Betsy, were put into a concentration camp. They were certainly put into the fire. And if you ever read the story of the hiding place and see the life of Betsy, Corrie's sister, you'll see the salt of a life absolutely transformed by the Spirit of God, who dies at the hands of the Nazis, but who shines for Jesus. No self-life left in Betsy, just Christ reigning in her heart. Well, Corrie is miraculously actually set free from the concentration camp by an administrative mistake. Well, not according to God, because Corrie ten Boom went all over the world sharing the truth of the gospel and the testimonies of God at work in her life and the life of her sister. And she tells a lovely story about an aeroplane flight in Australia. She had been on her travels overseas, and I'll take up the story from her book, Not Good If Detached. Not Good If Detached. And she writes this in her 27th chapter, Travel Adventures. One takes no risk trusting God. Trusting man can at times be very hazardous. Hudson Taylor said, "Why ask the help of impotent man when we have an almighty God? Gloriously certain it is that my missionary journeys, my retreat in Bloemendaal, and my refugee camp in Darmstadt all depend entirely on God. The message to me has been very clear that I must never ask for money. Often when I speak in churches, my hosts suggest an offering, but I never request one. In fact, I warn those who reject the message, whether it be a call to conversion or a commitment to Christ, not to give money. Satan sometimes suggests that an offering will satisfy God, when in fact he is demanding our all. He wants complete surrender of everything we have to him. Losing our life for Jesus' sake is an inescapable requirement," she says. "But how great is our gain? We are the great losers when we persuade ourselves that the giving of money is sufficient. Hudson Taylor again reminds us we need not a great faith, but a faith in a great God. Is my faith then always unwavering? No, indeed. It is Corrie ten Boom. She is a little faith. who, finding herself short of cash in Formosa, turns her purse inside out at least three times and once again balances her checkbook. Tomorrow I must make a short trip and pay the rent for my room. It is not a large sum I need, but it just is not there. Those very fine, helpful friends, shall I ask them? May I not tell them, Father, that I need the money? I pray, but the answer is plain. Trust me. It's a busy day, three meetings and several talks with people. Tired out, I return to my room. My mail has come, 26 letters. The first to arrive in Formosa. There's not time to read them all now, but out of the first one I open falls a cheque for £50. The next morning I open more letters. One tells of a Christmas offering so generous that I can travel halfway around the world. At the travel bureau, I order my ticket. Please arrange flights for me from Formosa to the Philippines, to Auckland, New Zealand, Sydney, Australia, Johannesburg, South Africa, Tel Aviv, Barcelona, Spain, Amsterdam, Holland. The clerk, a Chinese woman, writes out my itinerary. What is your final destination? She asks. Heaven, I reply. How do you spell that? I spell it out. H-E-A-V-E-N. She smiles and says, no, I don't mean that. But I mean it, I retort. But you do not need to prepare a ticket for me. I already have my reservation. She looks at me inquiringly. About 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus died on the cross to prepare a place for me in heaven. Well, finally, Corrie gets her itinerary. When I arrive in Sydney, I hear that the trip will take 4 days. All I need is packed into one bag, plus literature, notebooks, Bibles and coloured slides all in one bag. Walking toward the plane, a pilot offers to carry my bag. That is too heavy for you. You can trust me. You will find it on your seat in the plane. But he heads in the wrong direction. He sees my anxiety. Truly, madam, you can trust me. I'm just going to stop at the office. The bag will be on your seat. But it's not on my seat. I check with the stewardess. We cannot locate the bag, but she assures me it has been stowed with the rest of the luggage. At Melbourne, however, I get a real jolt. A telephone message from Sydney announces that a bag belonging to Corrie Ten Boom has been left behind. When can it be sent? We can send it by plane to England, thence by plane to Italy, and from there to Israel, and then a long list of stations and transfers from one airline to another. My precious bag. It is not even locked. It contains all my earthly treasures. I'm unhappy and angry. During the trip, the stewardess and I have discussed what it means to be a child of God, saved through Christ Jesus. A display of anger will scarcely be a recommendation. So I swallow my sharp words and try to say cheerfully, well, it must be for some reason, nothing happens by chance. The plane climbs, and I prepare as well as possible for the night. How dependent one feels in a plane. I pray earnestly for protection and a safe journey. After a short nap, I waken and unmistakably smell fire. The other passengers are also awake. And soon the stewardess comes and says, I have good news for you. We're returning to Sydney to pick up your bag. Yes, indeed, good news for me. But tell me, are we not in great danger? Oh no, we're just having some hydraulic difficulties. We'll stop for repairs while in Sydney. Later, it becomes clear that the hydraulic difficulties were. All the mechanisms that depends on the hydraulic system no longer function. The landing gear has to be let down by turning a crank. The co-pilot stands before a window holding a flashlight. And every 5 minutes we are assured over the microphone, there's absolutely no danger. We shall land safely. I think, methinks, thou dost protest too much, and am not reassured at all. Below is the sea. A plane, after all, is a very little thing. Where could we go in case of fire? I'm not afraid of death. Too often, when a prisoner, I had to face it. Moody said, the valley of the shadow holds no darkness for the child of God. There must be light, else there could be no shadow. Jesus is the light. He has overcome death. I pray, dear Lord, perhaps I shall see you very soon. I thank you for everything. Well, she goes on to say, I cannot say that we land normally in Sydney, but we all get out safely. We delayed for 2 days, so rooms are secured for us in a good hotel. Now there is time to do anything we please. My bag is returned to me, but there's no joy in my heart. Dear Lord, send someone else. I am not fit to be a missionary. With so many others, I stood before the very portals of eternity and warned no one. Send me back home, Lord. Let me repair watches. I'm not worthy to be your evangelist. I read on the margin of one of my notebooks something I had written down. To travel through the desert with others, to suffer thirst, to find a spring, to drink of it and not tell the others that they may be spared is exactly the same as enjoying Christ and not telling others about him. Later in the lounge, a Jewish doctor approaches me and asks, do you know fear? Yes, indeed. Very often I've been afraid. But you are not afraid tonight. I watched you. All those hours, we were in danger of our lives. But you were neither anxious nor afraid. What is your secret? A ray of light. Perhaps after all, I tell him, I am a Christian. I know the Messiah, Jesus. The Son of God has come. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, your sins and mine. And not only has he died for me, he has also promised that in his name I have power to withstand the evil one. Whenever fear welled up in my heart this evening, I said, in Jesus' name, depart. Even Satan gives way before that name. All power in heaven and in earth is at the back of that name. The Jewish doctor returns 4 times, and each time his request is the same. Tell me more about Jesus. You see, he is the salt, and salt is good. And salt loses its saltiness when the self-life takes his place. So Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. For salt is good. But if his saltiness, as he says in this passage, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God, through this pandemic, is searching our hearts. Are we truly surrendered to Jesus? And is his life able to manifest itself through us to Jewish doctors and who else may be watching? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we receive the challenges that you bring, that we might truly put to death that which is earthly in us, that the Lord Jesus may truly reign in our hearts, that he might be seen by others. The sweet aroma of Christ would touch the lives of those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.